Well, good morning. As you can see by the slide here, our text title, our sermon title today is Sin and Depravity, so this should be fun. Go ahead and if you have your Bible, open up with me. And we're going to go, this being the last week, being the end of the Advent season, we're going to kind of return to our regularly scheduled programming already in progress. So we'll be in Genesis. We're going to go back to Genesis, so that means I need you to turn to Ephesians 2, of course. So Ephesians 2 is actually where we're going to pick up this morning. All right, so let me tell you what I want to do this morning, because this is a little bit odd that we are going back to Genesis by picking up in Ephesians. When you study a book the size of Genesis, and you study it the way that we're studying it, which is to say verse by verse, piece by piece, sort of expositionally in small chunks, you always run the risk of missing the forest for the trees. You always run the risk of not getting sort of the big picture of the whole book. And so one of the great benefits of expositional preaching is that it can dive deep. You can really get deeply into sort of the nitty-gritty detail and nuance of the text. But a weakness of verse-by-verse preaching is that you can lose the bigger picture message in the teaching of the book and the Bible in general, because you're zoomed in on a particular part of it. You're zoomed in on a small part. It's kind of like the old sort of Hindu story or Indian story about a bunch of blind guys who all were brought in to take a look at an elephant and decide how they would describe the elephant. And so all these guys come in, and of course they can't see anything, and they each describe the elephant differently based on what part of the elephant they encounter. So one of the guys, for instance, he feels the elephant's side, and he describes the elephant. When he's asked to describe it, what's an elephant like, he says, well, it's kind of like a wall. Seems like a big wall. And then another handles a tusk, and when he's asked to describe the elephant, he says, well, it's a lot like a sharp spear. An elephant is a lot like a spear. And then a third man feels the trunk, and he says, well, you know, I don't know why they call it an elephant. It almost feels like a snake to me. It's the same kind of thing that I would expect from a snake. And then a fourth man feels one of the elephant's legs, and he describes the beast in terms akin to a tree trunk. Another guy grabs an ear. He concludes that the elephant is rather like a fan waving in the breeze. And then the last guy gets a grip on that elephant's tail, and he determines that the elephant's a lot like a short length of rope. And so the story ends on a poetic note by saying, and so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. Okay, and so here's the thing. If all you ever do is study and examine small passages of Scripture, then you're going to wind up like these men of Indostan, partly in the right, but also in the wrong. It's an incredibly valuable thing to study Scripture expositionally and to take it in small units like we do, but we must put it in its broader context. We should admire the trees. We should get familiar with the sort of elephant's parts, but we should also step back and make sure we get a good shot of the elephant in the forest or something like that. I'm mixing metaphors here, but you get the idea, right? So we want to step back and we want to take a look at it in the big picture. So occasionally, as we go through our study of Genesis at somewhat strategic points, I'm just going to pause in the verse-by-verse exposition. We're just going to kind of take a break, set the verse-by-verse aside for a moment, and just spend some time looking at broader doctrines and ideas that find their beginnings in this book. We said at the outset of our study of Genesis that the foundations upon which the entire rest of the Bible is built is this book, and that many of the doctrines that we find in their fullness in the rest of the Bible, we find in embryonic form here in the book of Genesis. So since we're playing fast and loose with metaphors this morning, let's just add another log to the fire. In Genesis, we find acorns that grow into oaks, as it were. Well, this will be the first in the acorns to oaks sort of series within a series, where we're going to take a look at the beginnings of these major doctrines and the good things they offer us as followers of Christ. So that's where we're headed today. And to introduce the specific text that we're going to look at, or the specific teaching, doctrine that we're going to look at this morning, there aren't that many passages in your Bible more fitting than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It is the oak that springs forth from the acorn that's planted in Genesis. So read it with me, and then we'll backtrack to see where Paul's thinking begins. So look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. And you were dead and your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, where do these grand truths begin? Where does all this have its start? Well, that's what I want to look at today. And while the topic is sin and depravity, I hope that by the time we're done with our study this morning, you're not only reminded of who you are and reminded of your need, but that you're greatly encouraged also. Pray with me, if you would. Father, we come this morning and we just ask your help as we study your word. We ask, God, that you would use it as a mirror to our souls and that you would reveal ourselves in the course of the pages of your word. That in seeing ourselves, God, we would be driven to our knees in recognition of our need. But having been driven to our knees in recognition of our need, Lord, let us look up and see the glory of grace that you show us in Christ. Let us see his glory shine through this text, through this whole Bible. Show us Christ, Lord. We'll pray in his name. Amen. So we're going to preach the whole Bible today and see how we do here. As we've studied the first verses and chapters of the book of Genesis, we've been reminded that to meet Adam is to come face to face with ourselves, that we are in very much, in nearly every way, a reflection of our first parents, that could be a good thing, could be a bad thing. If it were true only up to Genesis chapter 2, it would be a wonderful thing. It would be the best of things, because if the Bible tells us anything about us in those first two chapters, it's that to be human is to be, in many ways, incredibly wonderful. It's to be amazing. It's to be stupendous. To be human means to be the product of divine intentionality on a level shared by no other creature. We are the crown jewel, the pinnacle creation and masterpiece of the very same God who designed everything from the quark to the cosmos. We're the height of it. We're the tip top of it, because we stand as the only creatures in all of creation that the Bible specifically says are made in the image of our God. He breathed his very life into Adam and made him a living soul. So amazing is man as a creation that the prose that marks the entire creation account up to the point of Adam's story simply won't do to describe him. You can't just continue telling the story of creation once you get to Adam. It's at the point of man's creation that the Bible first breaks into poetry for the first time. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well-known theologian J.I. Packer describes the image-bearing man as a personal, self-conscious, godlike creature with capacity for knowledge, thought, and action. We're unlike any other creature in all of creation. Because of our bearing of the image of God, we're capable of living nuanced lives of deep devotion and morality. We can hear and respond to and even speak God's word to others. We're creative in a way that no other creature is. Made in the image of our Creator God, we make things that weren't things before. We come up with new things. So our music and our art and our homemaking and our architecture and our poetry, all of those things issue forth from our bearing of the Imago Dei. And unlike any other creature, we're made immortal. We're creations, to be sure, but we're endless creations. Not eternal, because we all have a beginning, but we have no ending. We will all exist for the rest of eternity in one state or another. And then, having made us in his image, God gave us authority in his image, dominion over the earth, to tend it, to keep it, to subdue it, the scripture says. As we've used in this class, this gathering, I guess. It's not a class. It could be a class. to identify the earth. Okay, now the reason I'm saying that's because I told you the reason I stumbled onto class is because I told you I got that word, that phrase from a professor at the seminary. I love the idea of that. Identifying the earth is what we've been tasked with doing. So in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then if all that still weren't enough, if all that creating in God's image, sharing in his fellowship, if all of that weren't enough, the fact that Adam and Eve lived with God in perfect, intimate, unbroken fellowship should astonish us. They were without sin. Nothing came between them and God or between them and each other. Our first parents lived as vice regents of creation in a stunning state of spiritual, social, and ecological perfection. So as helpful or unhelpful as it may be, this is one of those times that I like to just remind you, you can't imagine this. You can't imagine. And I don't mean that rhetorically. I don't mean that as a figure of speech. I mean, like, literally, you can't imagine this. You can't come up with a mental picture of what this is like. A lot of folks have tried. They've come up with some really interesting ideas. And if you want to kind of delve into some of those ideas and explore some of them, you could look at, for instance, C.S. Lewis's book, Paralandra, as a start. He tries to come up with stuff. It's really interesting. I like the part where they, you know, there are some baby dragons with black and red scales that like to have their belly scratched. That's kind of nice. Okay, so you can come up with all kinds of crazy stuff to try to get in touch and identify with what this might have been like, but you can't come up with something good. You can't get it. No living human being can even get close to imagining what life was like because no living human has any frame of reference. We have nothing to point to as an analog, nothing to say it's like this, nothing to say it's like that. The world we inhabit is just a shadow of what it was. It's a dim, hazy reflection. The best you can hope to do as you try to imagine this world as your mind is to subtract things from this world that you don't like. The best you can try to come up with is to take things away from the current existence that you're not into. Things like sickness, there's not going to be any of that. Death, there's none of that. There's no pollution. There's no political tension. In fact, there's no relational tension of any kind. There's no sin of any kind. What would a world like that be like? I mean, that'd be pretty amazing, right? And yet, if all you can do is subtract to come up with your vision of what the world must have been like, it's not enough. Because that world was not less than this one, it was more. So to subtract from this one and think you've got a good picture is just not, it's not accurate. It's not accurate. It'd be really great. But beyond that, you're going to have a difficult time describing it. Beyond just saying, boy, that'd be really great. It'd be really neat. Because you've never experienced anything like it. And because no one else alive has ever experienced anything like it to be able to share their experience with you. Suffice to say, it was paradise. But it was paradise on a level that exceeds what you might imagine when you think of the word paradise. I mean, your best imagining of paradise is a fallen paradise. You just can't come up with it. And tragically, it didn't last very long. Just barely long enough for the Bible to let us know it hasn't always been the way it is now. It's kind of an explanation. It's an apology, if you will, for all those who say, if there's a good God, why is the world like it is now? Well, not because of him. It's because of you. Right? So there's just enough in the Bible to say, hey, it hasn't always been like this. The way that it is now is tragic. It's broken. It's messed up. We get beauty and harmony for two chapters, and then Genesis 3 records the beginning of primeval history in the world you and I are unfortunately far more familiar with. So let's just trace this. In Genesis 3, in a fatal act of moral autonomy, the word of God was just set aside, shoved aside. Adam and Eve essentially set themselves in God's place and decided that they would decide for themselves what was good and right. They would make that decision. They declared their independence from the God who created them to be dependent on him. So during Eve's tragic dialogue with the serpent, Satan perverted God's word. First, he spun it in a way that made it seem more restrictive than it was. God's withholding from you. And then he outright contradicted it. And then Eve jumped on board by revising it and minimizing the freedom that God had given to eat from the trees of the garden. Then by adding her own strictness to God's word that wasn't there. And finally by softening God's word in regard to the certainty of death that they would surely experience if they sinned. Now, Adam, for his part, had been given God's word directly, and yet he stood by and witnessed everything that transpired between Eve and the serpent and didn't say a single word of his own. And then, after he watched what Eve did and saw that she didn't drop dead at his feet, he sinned with her. Only for Adam, it wasn't a matter of being deceived. He sinned knowingly. He sinned willfully. He took the fruit Eve offered him, assuming there would be no consequence. See, what Adam did was he trusted his eyes over the word of his God, and in doing so, he essentially reckoned God a liar. She didn't die. You must not have been telling the truth, God. It looked like the serpent told it true. You surely shall not die. In that moment where Adam and Eve sinned together, paradise was lost. A curse would follow later, but the world fell in Adam's sin, not in the curse. And all at once, guilt flooded in. Where before they had been bare before one another and God, now they were just naked, exposed. As they fumbled pathetically to cover themselves with fig leaves, the sound of God's steps in the garden brought dread, where before it had foretold joy. God confronted Adam, and rather than begging for forgiveness and contrition and repentance, Adam passed the buck. First he blamed Eve for giving him the fruit, and then he blamed God for giving him Eve. And just like that, Adam and Eve were ejected from the very center of their existence. They were cast out from the garden that God had prepared for them, but more importantly, they were cast from the perfection that God had given them in every sense. The fall was a quiet cataclysm, but it was total. It was complete. As the vice regents of creation placed over all, there was no part of creation untouched by their fall. What happened in Genesis 3 was nothing short of catastrophic. Contrary to Adam's eyes and what they may have told him, the authoritative apostolic interpretation of what took place in that moment of sin can be found in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul says, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men, because all sinned." See, in spite of appearances, Adam and Eve did in fact die, both of them right there, while the fruit was still on their lips. A theologian by the name of Henry Blocker summarizes the Bible's teaching and understanding of death like this. He says, "In the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means cut off from the land of the living. It is a diminished existence, but an existence nonetheless." Adam and Eve died in a way that was more profound than physical death. They died spiritually. So in a nanosecond, just instantaneously, sin penetrated every fiber of their being. It was like a drop of black dye dropped into a cup full of water. It just spread out and diffused into everything. It's still recognizably water, but it's noticeably darker throughout. No portion of it is untouched and unaffected. So our original parents had passed from life to death, from sinlessness to sinfulness, from harmony to discord, from fellowship to alienation, from trust to distrust, and from ease to dis-ease. And thus it's been for every man and every woman who's ever lived as their children, no matter how far removed. To use another metaphor, what Adam and Eve began in Genesis 3 was an avalanche of sin. An avalanche. The physics of an avalanche involve an ever-increasing mass of snow or rocks moving at an ever-increasing pace until finally it just sweeps over and around and through literally everything in its path. And as you come to Genesis and as you continue through the book, you see that's exactly what happens. In fact, the rest of the entire book, and for that matter, the rest of the entire Bible, is the story of that avalanche and what God would do to bring it to a halt. So consider, you move just one more chapter forward into Genesis 4, and you find the story of Cain and Abel. These boys are the first generation born to Adam and Eve after they're ejected from the garden, and I actually think Eve believes that Cain is going to be the promised redeemer. Now, we'll get into that when we get to that text, but I think she thinks this is the one that was promised. This is the one that's coming to save us from our own sin. And we'll look at that more later, but far from being the redeemer who would set the world right again and reverse the effects of sin, Cain proves to be a child of Adam in every sense, not only perpetuating his parents' sin, but building upon it, going deeper, doing things more and more heinous. Cain and Abel both offer a sacrifice to God, but there's a key difference between them. Abel offers his sacrifice on God's terms, while as Cain offers his sacrifice on his own terms. And then God's subsequent rejection of Cain's offering and his plea for Cain's soul leaves Cain with his toes hanging over the brink, over the edge, the cliff into hell. And then he just steps off. Cain didn't just commit the first homicide. He commits fratricide. He kills his own brother. And not to steal from when we get there to this text, but I want you to think about the fact that there was no technology to make this impersonal, right? So you couldn't shoot someone from a long way off. You couldn't drop a bomb on them or set some kind of trap that was going to kill them. No, this had to be up close and personal. This had to be something that Cain was willing to do right up in the face of his brother. How did he do it? Did he bash his skull with a stone and watch him die there in the dust? Did he run him through with a knife or a sword like a sacrificial animal? Did he choke the life from him while looking into those eyes which were so much like his own? I don't know, and I'm not trying to suggest that I do, and I'm not trying to be excessively graphic. But I want you to realize and internalize the weight of this. However it was done, it had to be done intimately. It had to be done up close. It required a hardness of heart and a callous kind of evil that would have been unthinkable just one generation before. One generation. And we're tempted to make some kind of excuse for Cain, not that it will make what he did any better, but maybe somehow it would soften the psychological blow to us, right? So we'll say things, or maybe we'll think, you know, well, maybe he just acted in a moment of blind rage. It was just a crime of passion. He acted out in a way that he shouldn't. Maybe he was really remorseful afterward and the guilt just ate him up. But when you read the text, that doesn't seem to be the case at all. Doesn't seem to be where he goes. When confronted on his sin, he doesn't even try to make excuses. He doesn't point the finger at someone else or break down in remorse. Instead, he lies to God. He doesn't just lie to him. He lies to him in a way that's overtly insolent. God asks in Genesis 4:9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he could have sort of hemmed and hawed and tried to make excuses. He could have lied in a way that would try to get him off the hook. But he's actually like he mouths off to God. He says in the very same verse, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Why would you ask me?" I mean, it's really, really evil. And I don't know about you, but if I talked to my own mama that way, I'd be grounded for whatever portion of the day remained after I woke up from my unconsciousness. Right? So he speaks in a way that's overtly disrespectful. And God does issue consequences, but in his grace, he also provides his protection, even to a fratricidal murderer. God marks him in a way that warns any and all who might try to harm Cain that if they did, God would respond with perfect vengeance upon them. Now, Cain's murdered his brother. He's lied to God. He's mouthed off to the Almighty God of the universe. Is he grateful for God's grace? Grateful for his... Is he appreciative? Is he moved by God's grace? Hardly. He founds his own city as a declaration that he still does what he wants to do. And this story closes with him thumbing his nose at the God who showed him mercy, even after so great a sin. So the avalanche continues rolling down the mountainside, and you don't have to go far to see it pick up speed and mass. In the latter half of Genesis 4, the same chapter, we encounter the story of Lamech. Six generations from Cain, Lamech is a story of exponential violence and vengeance. He takes what Cain did and he blows it up exponentially. Lamech exposes, he composes, he puts together a song for the sake of his wives, arguably two of the most unfortunate women in history. He comes up with this song and he sings this song to him, and it's basically primeval hardcore gangster rap. "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." God had promised that the vengeance upon anyone who did harm to Cain would be sevenfold, that it would be a perfect measure. But that wasn't good enough for Lamech. Lamech determined to live a life that would be a veritable roaring waterfall of vengeance. And his 77-fold vengeance is still essentially the reigning paradigm for the Middle East in particular, but in truth for most of the world. The avalanche of sin continues to pick up even more speed and power, and in Genesis 6, we find the men of renown and the Nephilim. By this time, man's so wicked that even the demons are impressed. They look down and they're like, wow, I don't know if we can do better than that. We better just intermarry with them. Okay, and so they come down and they do just that. They intermarry and they decide to make hybrid demon-human offspring. It just, I mean, you can't even fathom this. It's an act so perverse, so depraved, that God will actually chain and imprison the demons who participate in this in order to make sure nothing like that ever happens again. And we'll get there too. But the result of all of this was a kind of evil the world had never before seen up to this point. The avalanche just keeps getting bigger. And so grieving, God takes action to slow things down a bit. And the scale of the action that he takes reveals the degree of depravity the earth had sunk to. It's astonishing if you stop to think about it. Remember, God is the one who will mete out perfect justice, justice in perfect measure, justice perfectly fitted to the crime. But in this case, perfect justice requires almost complete extermination of the human race. I mean, that should give you an idea of the level of depravity that they had sunk to just by Genesis 6. God says, I'm going to kill them all. Every single one of them. And we paint that on nursery walls. God says, I'm going to do away with all of them. God looks upon humanity and he renders judgment. Genesis 6:5 records his conclusion. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Those last three words are sobering. Only evil continually. It had gotten to the point where there was basically nothing redeemable left on earth in any but a single family. And in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6, God announces his intent to Noah. Now listen to the threefold repetition of corruption in this verse. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Now thankfully, Noah was an anomaly. He was the single righteous man upon the earth, and God determines to deliver the entire human race from complete annihilation through him. And so in Genesis 7 and 8, Noah does pretty well overall. He's obedient to God and building the ark and gathering the animals in spite of the ridicule and persecution from those around him. He displays incredible degrees of faith by spending years and years and decades building a giant ship out of gopher wood on dry land in a place where ostensibly not a drop of rain had ever fallen before. But in spite of his comparable righteousness, when Noah steps foot upon the newly cleansed earth after the floodwaters recede, he brings sin with him because it was in him. You only get to read to Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21 before you read, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Here's righteous, rescued Noah passed out in a drunken stupor on the floor of his tent. And Noah's son Ham, at that time one of only eight humans left on earth, then ridicules his father and humiliates him for his own sinful entertainment before later passing that sinfulness on to his own son Canaan, prompting Noah to utter a curse that foretold the future degradation of the Canaanites as the enemies of God's people. I mean, this goes down quickly, doesn't it? This all falls fast. And then you fast forward then to Genesis 11, where we find that instead of scattering over the face of the globe in a repopulation effort like God had commanded, see, there wasn't very many people left after the flood. God said, y'all be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, refill it, and then scatter out over the whole earth and continue the identification that you were commanded to do in the beginning. But instead of doing that, they all set themselves up as God by banding together in one place to build a city and a tower as a monument to themselves and to their own sense of personal omnipotence and invincibility. They presumed that they knew better than God. As William Dumbrell writes, human beings regarded themselves as the measure of all things, able to control the course of their world, even able to build better worlds. Once again, presumptive sin gripped their perverse hearts, and when God scattered them, they took their Babylonian hearts with them. Their scattering was, by and large, a scattering of pagans. It was a scattering of apostates. And so the problem spread out over the face of the whole globe. It's kind of like if you see a big spider in your house and you whack it with something, only to have millions and millions of baby spiders spread out everywhere. How's that for an image of sin spreading over the surface of the earth? So that's what's going on here. And this is the story of primeval history as the scriptures tell it, that Adam and Eve begin an avalanche that begins to roll downhill, picking up speed and collecting mass as it goes. History grows ever darker, from Adam's sin to Cain's murder to Abel to Lamech's exponential violence and revenge to the Nephilim to the vile icons of the pre-flood world in the demons who created them to Noah's debacle to Babel's arrogance and foolishness. And the story of Babel lacks any resolution or even a glimmer of hope. In almost every other story up to that point, you're going to see that there's some hope that God gives in that situation. But in Babel, it's just judgment. There's no hope. There's no light. The blessing of creation and the blessing of the garden is just lost. So the first rays of light and glimmers of hope don't show up again until the advent of patriarchal history and the call of Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world in Genesis 12. God begins to call out a people for the sake of his own name, and from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, we begin to see that people take shape. This latter portion of Genesis is the story of God's application of faith and righteousness and blessing through the patriarchs to the covenant people of God and ultimately to the whole world. But even as these stories are told, we find that like Noah, even the best of the patriarchs are hopeless, helpless sinners. You got Abraham, for instance. His story is told round about Genesis 11:27 all the way to Genesis 25:11. In Abraham, we have the father of the faithful, the paradigm of New Testament faith. He believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is a guy who, as you know, left his family and his home, everything he knew that was familiar to him, everything he knew that was comfortable. He left all of that and set out for a land not even knowing where exactly he was headed, all because God told him to and promised him land, descendants, and that he would be a blessing to all people. His faith was nothing short of incredible. But just when you're tempted to make some kind of mythical hero out of Abraham, he goes and lies and pawns off his wife to Pharaoh to do with as Pharaoh pleases. Why? Because she's beautiful and Abraham is afraid that Pharaoh may do something to him to try to get to her. The father of the faithful and the patriarch of patriarchs is willing to sacrifice his own wife to avoid the possibility of harm coming to him. Fills you with admiration, doesn't it? Makes you want to go, gosh, what a hero, right? In the end, the pagan Pharaoh appears more the saint and Abraham more the sinner as Abraham and Sarah are kicked out of Egypt. Thankfully, God steps in and intervenes and protects Sarah from the cowardice of her husband and prevents anything happening to her. And also fortunate, Abraham learns a really powerful lesson that he'll never want to repeat. Just kidding. By Genesis 20, he's doing the exact same thing again, this time with King Abimelech. We have a special word for that in our culture. It's called recidivism. So he falls back into this pattern, but that's not the only special word we should use for this particular situation. We should also use the word atavism, which is a fancy way to describe something that reverts to an earlier version of itself. In this case, learning nothing from his father's sin except how to do it himself, Abraham's son Isaac tries his hand at this sin, giving his own wife, Rebekah, to Abimelech in Genesis 26. Like father, like son. And you go, what? And so you read this, and these are the patriarchs. These are the fathers of the faith. Then there's Abraham's formerly righteous nephew, Lot, who simply implodes in Genesis 19. First, he finds himself so entrenched in the horrific culture of Sodom that it literally took angels taking him and his family by his hands and dragging them out of the city to get them out. And even then, Lot's wife is still lost. But by the end of that same chapter, Lot's having children by his own daughters, and those babies will go on to be the sources of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who will later prove to be the enemies of God's people. Fast forward again. We've already mentioned some of Isaac's shenanigans in Genesis 26, but Isaac had sons of his own, namely Jacob and Esau. The boys were twins, and yet Isaac's sinful favoritism of Esau resulted in a lifetime of struggle and tension between them that continues in their descendants to this very day, to 2017. That's unbelievable. Literally, every single person in Isaac's family committed sin as a direct result of Isaac's sin. But it was Jacob who became the deceiver in chief, and also, amazingly, the bearer of God's promise. Jacob had 12 sons, each of whom would become the head of a tribe in the nation of Israel. And their story begins in chapter 30 and continues to the end of the book. Now, rather than cover 20 chapters, let me just summarize a few things for you. Jacob's sons Simeon and Levi will follow in their daddy's footsteps, deceiving the Shechemites before committing genocide against them and wiping the entire group out. That's Genesis 34. Jacob's firstborn son Reuben will attempt to gain the upper hand against his father by sleeping with Jacob's concubine Bilhah. That's Genesis 35. All of his sons band together to sell the youngest son, Joseph, into slavery because Jacob favored him and Joseph got on their nerves. Older sisters and brothers, anyone? Yeah. That's Genesis 37. And Jacob's son Judah impregnated his widowed daughter-in-law while she was disguised as a prostitute in Genesis 38. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. So what are we to conclude from all of this? Am I just trying to depress you? Now, mostly this, that the book of Genesis, which is the sole record of creation, primeval, and patriarchal history, teaches us that man is at the same time wonderful and awful. And it spends most of its pages illustrating the awfulness. Most of its pages showing us how awful man is. And Genesis also informs all of subsequent Old Testament history, which repeatedly confirms the conclusions of primeval and patriarchal history. If you think people get better over time, you're not reading your Bible very well. You got the nation of Israel, delivered from captivity in Egypt, and yet grumbling in the wilderness, and even making a golden idol for themselves while the presence of God was visible on the mountain. So they could see God, and they were like, we don't know where this God is. We're going to make one for ourselves. Anyway, you got Moses, who, though he spoke to God face to face, was prevented by God from entering the promised land because he blew it and he sinned. This is the same Moses who threw a temper tantrum and broke the tablets written by the finger of God. There's not a lot of those. I mean, you just try to, I kind of wonder if as they left his hand, he was like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Okay? I don't know. Fast forward further and you've got David, a man whom the Bible describes as being after God's own heart, who in the midst of all of his goodness and accomplishment also happened to commit adultery and murder the husband of the woman he sinned with. Not exactly what you would consider a minor hiccup, a little stumble. You got Jonah, who tried to run from God because he wanted an entire nation of people to die rather than have the forgiveness of God. Just kill him. I knew you were going to forgive these fools. Jonah runs away. You got the collective people of God who find themselves in and out and in and out of the promised land time and time again as they go through a repeated cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, and restoration. I've heard people comment on how dark the book of Judges is because it's just sin after sin after sin after sin after sin. But if you take the Bible as a whole, that's pretty much the whole thing. I mean, Judges is a microcosm of the whole Bible. It's sin, repentance, restoration. Sin, repentance, restoration. The consistent testimony of the Bible was that Genesis was only the beginning. Look, if you still think the Old Testament faithful are some kind of superhuman heroes of the faith, again, you're not reading it very clearly. And I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm not saying you're not paying good enough attention. That should come as good news to you. And I'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. Bottom line is that the pattern we see beginning to develop in Genesis, all the way back to the first sin in Genesis 3, that avalanche that's begun by Adam and Eve, absolutely roars through the pages of the entire Old Testament and all of human history that it recounts. And because of that, we can see that the New Testament's view of man, and particularly that of Paul, is not a novel twist. Rather, it's in radical continuity with the contours and conclusions in Genesis. Paul's statements are not so much Pauline as primeval and patriarchal. Ephesians, Romans, the idea that we're dead and hopelessly sinful. This is an idea that finds its genesis in, well, Genesis. Finds its beginning in the first book of your Bible. What we see acted out as though upon a stage in Genesis, we see plainly stated by Paul and others in the New Testament. In addition to the Ephesians passage we started with, consider some of these others. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Now pick a person in Genesis, and these words will apply to them. How about Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That claim is rooted in earliest human history. Romans 1:22-25, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. These words could apply to the residents of Sodom, or they could apply to the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, or they could apply to the United States of America on the last day of 2017. These words are consistent. The ideas of Ephesians 2 that we opened with this morning, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Not just hard of hearing, not kind of a little sickly or kind of limping along, but that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That we all, without exception, formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath. That it took the intervention of God to make us alive again and cause us to respond to Him as a consequence of His grace toward us. These are ideas that all begin in Genesis. Truths that play out on the pages of Genesis. That we are sinful by nature. That we're born that way. It's given to us by our parents. That we inherit it from our parents. They inherit it from theirs. It goes all the way back to Noah, where it bottlenecks, and then all the way back from Noah to Adam and Eve. We are marked by sinfulness. The doctrine of depravity and original sin and human inability are all of them as old as biblical history. And it's absolutely imperative that we understand who we are. Listen, you can go to a lot of places these days where someone will stand up in front of you and tell you how awesome you are. You won't find that in the Bible. Okay, now, don't hear me wrong. You're awesome. Kind of. But let's not think too highly of ourselves. We are by nature sinners. We're sinners by nature and not by consequence. Zig Ziglar is a, maybe you've heard of him. He's a motivational speaker and writer. He used to love to repeat a quote that I've always appreciated. He would say, failure is an event, not a person. Failure is an event, not a person. It's a quote that's stuck in my head all these years. And listen, I appreciate that in the realm of achievement and motivation, but that same principle doesn't really apply theologically to us when it comes to sinfulness. Sin isn't just an event, it's who we are. It's who we are. Vance Havner told of a preacher who was covering the doctrine of original sin, the idea that you're sinful by nature from birth, and a congregant came up to the preacher after the sermon and said, you know, preacher, I hear what you're saying and I appreciate your efforts, but I just really can't swallow all this stuff about original sin and me being guilty from the moment of my birth. And the preacher said, you don't have to swallow it. It's already in you. Okay, it's already there. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that the doctrine of original sin is the only philosophical idea that has been unequivocally and empirically validated by centuries of recorded human history. Listen, if you question the idea of original sin, have a baby. You'll become a believer. Okay? I mean, it won't take long before you are converted. So then you've got total depravity after that, which is the way to describe the full implications of original sin. Total depravity is the dead part from dead in our transgressions and sins. Once again, Dr. Packer defines it as corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree, for no one is bad as he or she might be. That's not a challenge, by the way. Want anybody? I can step it up. Okay, listen, no one is as bad as they could be, but it's total in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good as it could be. And since turning to God in repentance and faith through Christ is the single most good action a human can undertake, this explains why no one can do it on our own. Why we can't do it without God's help. We require divine intervention and regeneration to turn us to Christ. So what's the bottom line? How do we apply this without diving into despair or melodramatic self-flagellation? What should we take from all of this? In a sentence, again, man is wonderful and man is awful. So hear me when I say this, you're better than you think you are. Yeah, I said that right. You didn't mishear me. You're better than you think you are. Because of your sinfulness, you have no idea what a gift it is, what dignity it brings to be made in the image of God. We simply can't appreciate all of that in its fullness. As dignified and incredible as you may think you are, as worthy of respect as you may think you are, you're better than that because you bear the image of God. You're more worthy of that. But before you get the big head, you're also a lot worse than you think you are. You're a lot worse. There's no part of you that's not fallen and sinful. There's no natural inclination in you towards spiritual things. You are dead, deaf, dumb, and blind to the things of God apart from His activity on your behalf, apart from His power working in your heart by the power of His Spirit. You are at the same time both marvelously, pricelessly amazing as His image bearer and horribly, wickedly useless because of your sin. One and the same. Same thing, same time. And the result is that you desperately need a Savior. That you desperately need one. And I said that in the present tense, and I mean that to apply in the present tense to every single person in this room. There is no one here who needed a Savior at some point in the past, but doesn't need one now. There is no one here who at some past point needed a Savior, but now has been saved. You need a Savior currently, whether you are a wholehearted believer in Christ, committed entirely to Him and seeking to follow Him with every fiber of your being, trusting in His life to give you yours and trusting in His death to suffice to pay the price your sins demand, or whether you are still in your sin, dead before Him in an active, open rebellion against Him, you need a Savior. Present tense. Current. You never stop needing a Savior after you take Him to be yours. You need a Savior until He saves you, and then you need Him to keep on saving you until He saves you. Past, present, future. You'll never outgrow your need for Christ. Not now, not in eternity. And that's why it's such great news that you're secure in Christ. And if there's any message that we should get from all these examples of human debauchery that I've just showed you, that should be it. Your life isn't in your hands once you trust in Him. It's in His. God doesn't expect you to carry your own weight spiritually because you can't. You're broken and hopelessly weak. That's why He gave His Son for you, to carry the weight that you and your depravity and your deadness and brokenness are unable to bear. You can't carry it. And in those moments when you look yourself in the mirror and you despair over the fact that you're 20 years into your walk with Christ and you're still struggling with some of the same old sins. You're still struggling with some of the same old foolishness, some of the same old mistakes, some of the same old failures, the same old stupidity. Well, think of Abraham and be encouraged. This guy sold his wife twice. Think about it. Or if you prefer someone other than Abraham, take your pick. Isaac, Jacob, any of the 12 patriarchs, David, Solomon, Jonah. What's always perplexed me about Solomon is the Bible says, God said, the kings of Israel shall not trust in wives or horses. And Solomon had millions of both. And he was supposed to be the wisest man in the whole world. So wisdom won't save you from sin. Choose them. Like them New Testament style, consider Peter. He was an almost constant disappointment. Jesus called him Satan once. What are you going to compare with that? In fact, think of any of the disciples, all of whom abandoned Christ in his moment of greatest apparent need. Think of Paul, terrorist Paul, who set about systematically persecuting and killing Christians before God got a hold of him. Who, even after he was saved, had a falling out with John Mark and refused to allow him to help him in ministry for a time. No, you can't serve. I don't like you. I mean, think about this. We could go on and on and on. Just about any single human being in Scripture that you might choose to point to. Be encouraged that at times, every one of them were morons. I mean, they all messed up. They're not superhuman heroes. They're dumb sinners just like me. Just like you. And yet God used them. He loved them. He called them his own. And he saved them. I mean, think about that. What have you got to line up against pawning your wife off to save your own backside two times? Is it possible to be more unfaithful? And yet Abraham is called the father of the faithful. The father of the faithful. What are you going to compare to adultery and murder? Yet David was a man after God's own heart. How are you going to compete with systematic persecution and terrorism? Yet Paul was perhaps the greatest missionary who ever lived and the author of most of your New Testament. Peter? That list is way too long. But Jesus didn't just call him Satan, he also called him the Rock. Now, how could any of this be possible? How could that be? Does God just have pathetically low standards? Does he just like need these guys on his team somehow? Hardly. In fact, that's our most foundational problem, isn't it? God's standard is unattainably high. Unattainably high. In fact, God is his own standard. If you want to line yourself up to a standard, you got to compare yourself to God. The standard is perfection. But while that's our problem, Jesus is the solution. So next time when you're tempted to look into the mirror and despair over your sin and failure, instead of despairing, repent. Come to God boldly and ask for his forgiveness and cleansing. Recall the train wrecks of Scripture that we call the heroes of the faith and rest in the confidence that if God forgave, saved, and used them, he can absolutely do the same thing for you. Why did God allow David to commit adultery and kill Uriah? And why does nobody, never mind, that's a different, I was going to say, why does nobody ever name their kid Uriah? There's so many Davids out there. Nobody ever names, somebody needs to name their kid Uriah. My wife wouldn't have it, so one of you guys need to do it. This guy's faithful. Why would God allow that kind of sin in the life of a man he said was after his own heart? Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he put a stop to that? Well, I think it's so he can say. So we can now read the Scriptures and go, well, not that bad. I mean, I'm feeling pretty sorry for myself, but I'm not that bad. And if that guy's a man after God's own heart, if God will forgive him, surely he'll forgive me. Remember that. Take consolation in that. Be driven to gratitude and worship by that. Truth is, you're not as good as you ought to be. But Jesus is, and the Bible says you're clothed with him. That's good news. Praise be to God for raising us from the death of our sin to new life in Christ. Amen? And showing us from beginning of Scripture to the end that you can't out-sin his grace. Pray with me in closing. Father, we just thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you show us in your word that we're all sinners, that we're all lost. There's no such thing as a hero. You're the hero. Jesus is the hero. We're all the maidens in distress. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us in spite of the fact that we're not just in distress. We created our own distress. We declared war against you, and yet you ended the war by declaring peace with us. And peace that came at a very high price. Thank you, Lord. As we go into the beginning of 2018, let us go with hearts exalted in your grace and in your love, hearts that are lifted up in worship to you. And we'll ask this in Christ's holy and beautiful name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.